As we continue in our study through the book of Psalms, Psalm 105 is going to be our text for today. So you can go ahead and turn there in your copy of the scriptures. If you are using the Bibles that are there right in front of you, it's on pages 503, 504, and 505. It's a long psalm if it takes up three pages. If you don't have a Bible that is your own, we have free copies each week out in the lobby area. We'd love for you to take one of those if that would be a blessing to you and your family. Again, a lengthy psalm. I think there's 45 verses in all. But it's a unique psalm in that it's what theologians and scholars would call a salvation history psalm. It tells a story. It recounts and retraces the history of God's saving work, of his faithfulness toward his chosen people Israel, from the time that he called Abram out of pagan idolatry to worship the one true God all the way until he gave them the promised land. There's not a lot of these types of psalms in the entire book of Psalms, maybe three or four in all, but two of them are back to back. Psalm 105 and Psalm 106 would fall underneath this category. We'll look at 105 today. And again, really, it reads like a Cliff's Notes version, an overview of much of Old Testament history. It moves through hundreds of years of historical accounts, hitting on high points, the big events of how God worked faithfully in and through and on behalf of and sometimes in spite of his people. But more than just being historical in nature, it reminds us, should remind us over and over and over again, that we should be careful not to forget God's goodness and his faithfulness toward his people. Remember, remember, remember is what this psalm encourages us to do. How God has been active and faithful for centuries past toward his people. And how his past track record, his resume, should speak to our hearts today as we look forward and say, God, we can trust that you will be good and you will be faithful in the future as well. That we can, in fact, church, we can build our lives on the consistent foundation of God's faithfulness as we move forward. So God has not changed. The same then, the same now, and the same tomorrow, as many tomorrows as we have. And so God's past track record can give you and me tremendous hope moving forward. Remembering is funny like that. It does look backwards, and it says, yes, I recall these things. But then it enables us to look forward as well and say, because these things are true in the past, I can be confident of these things in the future. So we're going to read the first few verses of this together now. And then in the course of our time this morning, we will look at all of these verses. It is an amazing story. Just want to tell it this morning. Some of you, this will be reviewed to say, yeah, I understand Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Esau and on down to Moses and Joshua in the promised land. For some of you, I hope that it will be a helpful connecting of the dots to see, man, all of these stories are not just cobbled together. They are there purposefully. They happened historically and they tell a truth about God that we must be careful not to forget. I hope that we see just how much value there is to remember this morning and moving forward. Would you stand with me in honor of the Lord and his word? And let's just read these first seven verses together, and I'll pray for us, and then we'll start to tell the story. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the people. Sing to him. Sing praises to him. Tell of all his wondrous works. Glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Seek the Lord in his strength. Seek his presence continually. Remember the wondrous works that he has done, his miracles, and the judgments he uttered. O offspring of Abraham, his servants, children of Jacob, his chosen ones, he is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. Father, what an amazing story you have painted. What an amazing account you have left for us of who you are and how you have acted faithfully, consistently, powerfully. Let us see that afresh and anew today. Whether it's the first time it's being heard by some or whether it's an old story, let it be fresh in our hearts today. Encourage us, strengthen us, shift our affection more and more toward you, realizing that you are worthy of all of our praise. Lord, those who may not know you here today, would you show them, possibly for the first time, your greatness and your kindness and their great need for you. We trust you, Father. Thank you for being good. Help us to remember. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated, church. Thank you. It can be easy, at least it can be for me at times, to walk through the accounts of the Old Testament and sometimes to walk away with more confusion than clarity. It can be easy to think that these 30, almost 40 chapters of the Old Testament, 40 books of the Old Testament, that somehow they're just cobbled together. They're all these individual stories. And so the best that we can do is just try to read them and try to understand them and then maybe draw out some moral example or truth from these events and from these characters. So sometimes we'll look at the account of King David and we'll say, well, he was a good leader most of the time, except when he was murdering people and sleeping with their wives. Other than that, he was a good leader. So I will try to be a good leader and avoid the bad things that he did, right? That's sometimes the example that we take. Or Moses was patient in hard situations and with difficult people. So I should be patient as well. And sometimes the only conclusion we draw is just these moral examples. I would just propose to you, church, that is not the purpose of the Old Testament. The purpose of the Old Testament is not to show us morals. It is to show us God. It is to teach us who he is and what he has done and how he has demonstrated himself over and over again, generation after generation, century after century, to be a faithful, kind, just, true God. It is to reveal his nature, his character, to showcase his power and his might. All of Scripture, church. All of Scripture, even the hard parts that we struggle to understand, it is designed, it is given as a gift from God, from heaven, to us to shift our hearts toward the Creator who made us, to give us affection, new affections for the Savior who can rescue us, and to constantly show us, Old Testament and New, our great and abiding and eternal need to be redeemed. That's the purpose of Scripture. That's the purpose of the story we're about to walk through, we find written out so well in Psalm 105. Now just as a side note as it relates to us here as a church, some of you will be aware of this, but maybe you're not, that starting about a month ago, all of our minors, if you want to call it that, from birth all the way up through our high schoolers in 18, 19 years old, all of them on Sunday mornings are going through what we call the Gospel Project. It's a curriculum that does just what I've talked about. From Genesis through Revelation on 3-year rotating periods, it just says, here are the big main themes of Scripture. Here's how we see Jesus in Genesis, but also in Romans. Here's how we see the Savior in Psalms, but also in 1 Thessalonians. And so over and over and over again, if you have little ones like I do in this church family, they are being shown these things again and again and again, that everything is pointing toward the glory of God in all of creation, and that all of Scripture is calling us to recognize this glory of God. I don't know about you, that's exciting to me. It's exciting to know that the little ones, if we have them for 15 or 20 years here, when they're growing in this church family, they're going to get this over and over and over again. It's not something that I got when I was younger in the churches I was a part of. And I was a part of good churches, and I'm thankful for that. It's not something that I saw until older in life. And I want our little ones, I want my kids to see this. That God is at work among a broken and needy people, and he is rescuing and he is reshaping them for their good and for the blessing of this planet and for the glory of his name. I want us to see that as well. We need to have those dots connected, whether we are young or old. I need that. I suspect that you do as well. This psalm, I hope, will be helpful toward that end in connecting those dots. So let's look at the big picture. As you got your Bibles open, just follow along with me and hear this story retold. That's what this chapter does. God is in the beginning. Before all else, he was, he is. He has no beginning, he has no end. And he has always had as a desire in his heart a want to demonstrate and reveal himself to his creation, for his character and for his nature to be known. This has been a faithful desire of his heart. This is not a revelation that we deserve. This is not a privilege that we have earned or that we have warranted. God initiates this relationship and this revelation of himself to mankind, to his creation, out of the goodness and kindness of his heart. And so very early on in the scriptures, there are 1,189 chapters in the Bibles that you hold in front of you. In chapter 12 of 1,189, God calls out a man named Abraham. All right, so this is like old-fashioned flannel graph this morning on Sunday morning. God calls out a man named Abram. He will later change his name to Abraham. And he says, Abraham, I have called you so that I might reveal myself to you and that through you and your offspring and your family, all of the world might know who I am and all of the nations might be blessed. Now, the problem with this was that if you are going to have offspring and nations that come from you and your family line, you must first have children. Namely, you must have a son. And so when Abraham receives this promise in Genesis chapter 12, he's about 75 years old, and he is childless. Now, we probably all agree 75 is a little bit north of the prime age for beginning to be a parent, right? And so for the next couple of decades, Abraham and his wife Sarah are waiting for this promise to be fulfilled. And they're just getting older, and they still have no child. Until one day when Abraham was about 100 and his wife was about 90, she felt something kick in her belly. And a few months later, she gave birth to a boy named Isaac, whose name means laughter, because I suppose if your combined age as parents is close to 200, that's what you do when you change diapers for the first time. So Abraham has Isaac. And Isaac grows to have a family of his own. And two of his boys are Jacob and Esau, the smooth one and the hairy one, as they were. And from the line of Jacob would come 12 more sons. The youngest at the time, or one of the youngest, was a guy named Joseph. Now, Joseph was Jacob's favorite, which is not always the easiest thing if you are one of the youngest and you are favored by your father and you have all these older brothers around. And Joseph really didn't help his cause much because if you read the story, he was a punk, wasn't he? All he did was go around and brag to his older brothers how much better he was than them and all of God's plans and promises, which were true, but he really rubbed it in their faces. And so, as you might expect, they didn't take kindly to this. They got fed up. And so one day when they thought that no one was looking, the brothers threw Joseph in a hole. They faked his death. They sold him to some slave traders who were on their way toward Egypt. They pocketed the money, probably split it among themselves, and went home and told Jacob, their father, that his favorite young son had been devoured by a wild animal. And so they thought, these older brothers, we have rid ourselves of this problem. He's gone. He's dead. Life will be easy now, and no one will ever have to know. But God knew, because God was watching, and in fact, God had a plan, and he was using their treachery and their deceit and their murderous intentions toward that end. He had a plan for his people. He had a plan for his people all the way back toward Abraham. And a key part of that plan would be to rescue millions of his people out of bondage in Egypt through a man named Moses. But in order to rescue millions of them out of Egypt, you have to first get one into Egypt. And so that's where Joseph comes in. He is taken to Egypt and he is sold to a man named Potiphar. And Potiphar is not just a regular slave owner. He is a man of great influence. The scriptures say that he is the captain of the guard. And so through a series of events that really read like a Middle Eastern soap opera, more than scripture, Joseph finds himself in a powerful man's house and then falsely accused by that powerful man's unfaithful wife and then thrown into prison. And while he's in prison, Joseph meets some other prisoners who know the Pharaoh. And eventually, Joseph finds himself standing in front of Pharaoh, who at that point in world history probably was the most powerful man on planet Earth. And Joseph finds himself helping Pharaoh during a very difficult and trying time in Pharaoh's life. The Pharaoh is so impressed with Joseph and his skills that he decides to appoint him on the spot as second in command. All right, so he is the vice president of Egypt. I mean, this is the ultimate rags-to-riches story. And so as Joseph leads Because Pharaoh just kind of steps aside and says, I will be the figurehead who's over everything. You do the day-to-day operations. And so as Joseph leads, Egypt is blessed. God just pours out favor upon them. And so as this favor is poured out, Joseph is wise, and so he saves. And he stockpiles, and he fills storehouses with grain and food and money, and things are prospering. Now, all the while Joseph is leading functionally the most powerful nation on earth and stockpiling all of these resources, back in his homeland, Jacob and his remaining sons are still there. They're still there. And Jacob is still mourning the loss of his favorite son because he thinks that Joseph is dead. And the other brothers are still playing the game and pretending that he is dead because they don't want their dad to catch on, but God has a plan. And so God, in his plan, sends a great famine to that part of the world, over the whole Middle East. So great that soon nobody else except for Egypt has any food. Because remember, God had blessed them so richly that even during a time of prolonged famine, they are able to draw upon the reserves and the stockpiles that Joseph had accumulated. And what happens is that eventually all of the known world ends up knocking on Pharaoh's door saying, we're really hungry. We'll give you whatever you want if you will give us food. And that included Joseph's family, Jacob and the remaining brothers. They make this trip. They are hungry. And in one of the great plot twists of the Bible, these murderous, treacherous brothers who thought they had gotten away with everything find themselves face to face with their long-lost younger brother, as he literally holds their lives and his entire family in his hands. Eventually, it's a happy ending. There's a big family reunion. The whole family ends up moving to Egypt, and that includes Jacob before he dies. And now, all of the children of Israel, who number about 70 by this point at the end of the book of Genesis, all of the descendants of Abraham down the line are in Egypt. And things go well for a while. Jacob will die, and Joseph will die, and so will all the brothers, but so too will the Pharaoh who had favor towards Joseph. And at the beginning of the book of Exodus, the scriptures say this: there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And this new Pharaoh views this growing, prospering group of outsiders as a national security threat, and so he begins to oppress them as slaves. The Israelite people are indentured servants. The Pharaoh leverages their efforts for his own good. And so for 400 plus years, the book of Exodus tells us, the Israelites have bitter lives. They are subjected to harsh and heavy service and slavery. And so they begin to cry out, God, deliver us. Deliver us. And the Lord hears their cry. Not that he was not hearing them the whole time, but he acknowledges them in that he sends Moses as a deliverer. Moses was actually one of the Israelites himself, and he had odd connections with Pharaoh and his family. Many of you know that account. And Moses, as he grows over about a 40-year period, God prepares him to confront this evil king named Pharaoh. And so he walks before Pharaoh, and on behalf of the Lord and on behalf of the Lord's people, he says in many different ways, in many different settings, let my people go. But Pharaoh, like any self-respecting dictator, says, you're not the boss of me. You can't tell me what to do. You're the slave. I'm the king. Get back to work. And he, in fact, makes their slavery harder. And so over the course of what was probably a few months, maybe upwards of a year in chronological time, God will systematically dismantle the nation of Egypt. He destroys the nation of Egypt, while at the same time providentially protecting his chosen people who are housed within Egypt. There is this great contrast between God's favor over his people and his judgment against the wickedness of Egypt. It's what we know as the 10 plagues. All right. Eventually, at the end of that, Pharaoh will say, enough. Uncle, you win. Just get out of here. And the descendants of Abraham, as they are leaving under Moses' leadership, will actually ask all of the people of Egypt to bless them with clothes and with gold and with silver, so that as they leave the nation of Egypt, they are not just poor slaves anymore, but they are really rich and they are really free. Now, as they leave the country, probably a couple million souls in all, God parts the Red Sea. He gives them an exit ramp to leave. But Pharaoh, like any self-respecting dictator would, changes his mind, right? And he says, that's my labor force. What am I going to do now? And so he sends his army after them, and God will let his people go in and come out of the Red Sea just at the right time so that Pharaoh's army can go in but never come out, because he closes up the waters over the horsemen and their chariots. So that now not only are they rich and not only are they free, but God's people are also safe. And over the next 40 years, Moses will wander around the wilderness of the Middle East. What should have been a 6 or 7 day walk becomes a 40-year circling, where God is trying to get Egypt out of the people, even though he's already gotten the people out of Egypt. He gives them the law, and he shows them his power, and he feeds them with manna and quail from heaven and water from a rock, and he is showcasing his faithfulness, and he is building their faith. Until Moses will finally die, and his right-hand man, his co-pilot, was a man named Joshua. And Joshua, some 500 to 600 years after the initial promise was made to Abraham, will actually walk his people across the Jordan River, which would also part for them to walk through, and they will gain what is one of the first significant pieces of the promise that God had made. So that's a huge part of the Old Testament. That's the storyline. That's the storyboard of what God does in the Old Testament. God's people, from Abraham, who had received the promise, through Joshua, who walked into the promised land. This is what God has done. Many characters, many settings, many players. And through it all, it is important for us to remember that the main character was not Abraham, and it was not Isaac or Jacob or Esau or Moses or Joshua or Pharaoh. The main character is always God. The key player at the front of the stage of history is Yahweh, the God of creation, the faithful, promise-making, and always promise-keeping God, who desires to reveal himself to his people, and to do so in very creative ways. So all of Scripture, church, all of this story, it is not just a made-up story, it's historical. It happened. All of this is intended to steer and direct our hearts and our attention and our affection away from ourselves and toward this God, so that we might see over and over again just how praiseworthy he is. Now, I've told you a story, and I've tried to paint that with a picture and connect some of the dots, but that is not where the power is found. What we need most is not just to be retold the story, but to hear the word of God itself. So with all of this as background, let's just read the rest of Psalm 105. There's about 37 or 38 verses, but it's just a narrative, and it will say exactly what we just walked through. But I hope that you can see how the psalmist has done this and why it is so significant. And so there's too many words to put up on the screen, but the pictures are up there. So listen or follow along and hear of the tremendous faithfulness and power, an amazing covenant nature of this God, beginning in verse 8. He remembers his covenant forever, the word that he commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant that he made with Abraham, his sworn promise to Isaac, which he confirmed to Jacob as a statute, to Israel as an everlasting covenant, saying, "To you I will give the land of Canaan as your portion for an inheritance." When they were few in number, of little account, and sojourners in it, wandering from nation to nation, from one kingdom to another people, he allowed no one to oppress them. He rebuked kings on their account, saying, "Touch not my anointed ones. Do my prophets no harm." When he summoned a famine on the land and broke all supply of bread, he had sent a man ahead of them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. His feet were hurt with fetters. His neck was put in a collar of iron, until what he had said came to pass, and the word of the Lord tested him. the king sent and released him, and the ruler of the people set him free, and he made him lord of his house and ruler of all his possessions, to bind his princes at his pleasure and to teach his elders wisdom. Then Israel came to Egypt. Jacob sojourned in the land of Ham, and the Lord made his people very fruitful and made them stronger than their foes. He turned their hearts to hate his people, to deal craftily with his servants. Notice verse 25, it says, God turned the hearts of the Egyptians to hate his own people. God was in all of these struggles that the children of Israel faced. He sent Moses, his servant, verse 26, and Aaron, whom he had chosen. They performed his signs among them and miracles in the land of Ham. He sent darkness and made the land dark. They did not rebel against his words. He turned their waters into blood and caused their fish to die. Their land swarmed with frogs, even in the chambers of the kings. This is the 10 plagues that he's recounting here. Verse 31, he spoke, and there came swarms of flies and gnats throughout their country. He gave them hail for rain and fiery lightning bolts through their land. He struck down their vine and fig trees and shattered the trees of their country. He spoke, and the locusts came, young locusts without number, which devoured all the vegetation in their land and ate up the fruit of the ground. He struck down all the firstborn in their land, the firstfruits of all their strength. That's the 10th plague, the death of the firstborn. Then he brought out Israel with silver and gold, and there was none among his tribes who stumbled. That's when they asked for silver and gold and clothing, and it was given to them. Verse 38, Egypt was glad when they departed, for dread of them had fallen upon it. He spread a cloud for a covering and gave fire to give light by night. They asked, and he brought quail and gave them bread from heaven in abundance. He opened the rock, and water gushed out. It flowed through the desert like a river, for he remembered his holy promise and Abraham his servant. He brought his people out with joy, his chosen ones with singing, and he gave them the lands of the nations, and they took possession of the fruit of the people's toil, that they might keep his statutes and observe his laws. And what is the last phrase of this entire narrative story? Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. That's the conclusion the psalmist comes to. That's how it ends. Praise God for his faithfulness. Praise him for his power and his might and his salvation. Remember all that he has done, all that he has promised, all that he has fulfilled. Don't forget, people, what God has done. And then as you remember, praise him. Just take a look back at the beginning of this psalm and just see how many commands are given to the people of God. Give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make his deeds known. Sing praises to him. Glory in his holy name. Seek his presence continually. Remember the wondrous works that he has done. That's the theme of this psalm. Remember, remember, remember. And then worship. So very simply, brothers and sisters, very, very directly, I would just suggest to us, the model has not changed. The command to them is the call that we have as well. Because I would suggest we have the same story. We were not a people, but God has made us a people. We were a bunch of orphans, wandering without a home, but God has adopted us as sons and daughters. We were bound in slavery, but God has set us free. We were destined for death, but God offers us eternal life. We deserved judgment, but God gives us promises eternal. And how has he done all of this? Not through Moses, but through someone better than Moses. Not through Abraham, but through the one who came from Abraham, who would indeed give blessing to the nations. Not through Joshua, but through Jesus, through Christ. And so it is appropriate for us to remember. That's what we're going to do again today, the Lord's Supper. We remember. Jesus says, do this, the bread and the cup, my body and my blood, broken and shed for you. Do this. Why? In remembrance of me. This is not just an Old Testament command. This is a New Testament joy. we remember. We remember our sin, and we remember Jesus' cross. We remember our need, and we rejoice in Jesus' perfect provision for all of our needs. We recall our guilt and the heaviness of it, and then we celebrate that Jesus' forgiveness is enough, that it is finished. We are aware of our debts, and then we rest in Jesus' payment for our debt. Remember, 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 and then worship. It was the call upon the Israelites in Psalm 105. It is the call upon us today in 2015. All of the things that Psalm 105 leads off with. Give thanks, glory in His name, make known His deeds, sing praises, seek His presence, remember. It's the same for us. And so I hope, church, I hope and I pray that as we stand and sing in just a moment about how great our God is. And a little later, as we take the bread, as we pass it to one another, as we serve this remembrance to our brothers and sisters around us, and as we drink the cup together and we remember Jesus' blood that covers all of our sins and secures our eternal promise with the Father. And then after all of that, when we leave here and we go to restaurants and banks and grocery stores and home and work and school and in our neighborhood, that we would be a remembering people, not forgetting what He has done and not allowing those amazing, solid, foundational truths to deeply guide and shape us moving forward. And that we would, in our remembering, not just have that be a cognitive awareness that these are facts, but that it would fill our hearts with joy and we would be a praising, worshiping people for all that God has done. What is the end of the matter? Praise His name. I pray that it is so in my heart and in yours as well. Let's pray together. Father, thank You. Thank You that You are a storytelling God and that Your story is true. And that the story is not about us, but it is about You. It is about Christ. Thank You that if we were the main characters, it would be a disaster. But that because You are at the center of the stage of the universe, that we can praise Your name and have great joy in who You are and what You've done. I pray that that would be reinforced in all of our hearts today. Father, encourage Your people, please. Draw them near to You. Shift their gaze heavenward to Christ. And Lord, if there are any who are here today who don't know You, Lord, we ask that there are. When we pray for guests to join us who do not follow Christ, Lord, I pray that they have seen Your faithfulness and Your kindness and Your direction over all of history. But Lord, more than that, I ask that they would see their need for You. And they would recognize Christ's provision for their need. Lord, work among us as only You can. And we ask it in Jesus' good name and for His glory. Amen.